Delighted to have Tuvia Zaretsky with us this morning, especially as he represents the Jewish people and the nation of Israel, which comes before us in such prominence here in the book of Revelation. We're coming to the 12th chapter of this book this morning, and this is a very remarkable chapter. If any of you are immigrants to this country and you entered through the port of New York, you will remember that the very first sight you had of this land was of a statue of a great woman who stood with arm upheld holding a torch in the harbor of New York. Now that was not an advertisement for underarm deodorant. That was a symbol of the liberty that America enjoys, and that of course was the Statue of Liberty. Now the chapter here, chapter 12, opens with the symbol of a woman. In fact, there are three symbols here. The woman, her son, and a great red dragon. And it's our business this morning to try to interpret these and to understand what John is shown in this great vision. Verse 1 through 6 of chapter 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. The great question, of course, that leaps at us as you open a verse like a chapter like this is what is meant by these great signs? What do they symbolize? Who are these? Now, two of them are relatively easy to identify. And once we find who those two are, the third one will be unmistakable. The dragon is the easiest one to learn because in verse 9, just a few verses later in the chapter, we're told exactly who this is. The verse says, "The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, or Satan, who leads the whole world astray." Here is the devil appearing in a certain form as a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon its head. Now that's a symbol of the work of the devil. He's also told us, we're also told here that he's the ancient serpent, that is, he's the very one who appeared in the Garden of Eden to Eve and deceived her and introduced sin into the human race. And he appears here as a dragon, which is a glorified serpent and the symbol of satanic activity in many countries of the world yet today. And his work is stated for us in verse 9. The entire career of the devil is engaged in deceiving the whole inhabited earth. That is, lying to the human race. And we'll see much more of this as we come into this book a little further. Now, the male child that's born to the woman is the next easiest to identify because we're told in verse 5 that he's the one who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter or a rod of iron. Many of you will recognize that that phrase is taken from the second psalm. This psalm is quoted or referred to four different times throughout the book of Revelation. In some ways, it's the basic scripture out of which the whole book of Revelation is expanded and grows. And that second psalm speaks of God establishing His kingdom on His holy hill of Zion. Remember, He says there, I will set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Now, clearly, that's a reference to our Lord Jesus. And in that reference to a rod of iron, you always have a referral to the millennial scene, that is, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. He reigns with a rod of iron, that is, with strict justice, because during that time, though it's a time of worldwide blessing and prosperity and the curse removed from nature and all, it's also yet a time where sin is still manifest to some degree. Righteousness reigns over the earth, and it has to be enforced, and we'll see more of that too as we go on in this book. But when it speaks of a rod of iron, it's always a reference to the millennial scene. When you come to the new heavens and the new earth, which John will see at the closing two chapters of this book, then Christ is no longer reigning with a rod of iron, because sin has been dealt with in the new heavens and the new earth. There's nothing evil enters into that scene at all. And there he appears as a tender, loving shepherd, ministering to his people with personal appearance and kindness to them. Now this brings us then to the woman. Who is this strange woman who appears with the clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and the stars in a crown around her head? Well, the Roman Catholics say this is Mary, since she was the mother of Jesus. And this woman is the one who produces Jesus, as the symbol brings before us. But the problem with that theory is that there's no way you can see Mary as fitting into verse 6. We're told the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. That never happened to Mary, and it never will, because this is not a picture of an individual, but rather of a group of people. Now, some commentators say, well, this is the church. The church is pictured in the book of Revelation at the close as the bride of Christ, as a woman. And this is a picture of her. But this is very impossible to hold, because the church did not produce Jesus. It's quite the other way around. It was the Lord who produced the church. The church is born out of the wounded side of Jesus. And therefore, this does not fit the symbolism used here. Well, in any case, we have to look at the clues that are given us to know the identity of this woman. She's clothed with the sun, the moon's under her feet, the crown of 12 stars around her head. And those are symbols taken from other places in Scripture. Now, the only place where those three are used together are in this symbolic way is Genesis 37, where you have the story of Joseph as a young boy, just as a teenager, who has a dream. And he dreamt one day that the sun and the moon and 11 stars came and bowed down before him. And he made the mistake of telling that dream to his father and mother and his brothers, and they were very upset by it, because his father interpreted this to mean, quite accurately, that Joseph was to be exalted in some way, and the whole family would come and bow down before him. Now, as we know from subsequent history, that actually did happen to Joseph. He became the second ruler of Egypt, and his father and mother and his brothers all came and bowed down before him, literally. But it's clearly here, then, a description of the nation of Israel. Joseph would make the 12th of the stars. And remember that the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, of the Jews. He says, to them is traced the human ancestry of Christ. It was Israel that produced Christ. And that's why Jesus told the woman at the well of Samaria, salvation is from the Jews, comes to us by that root. So clearly, the woman here is Israel, brought to prominence again. As one commentator well describes this, he says, thus she is seen clothed with the glory of the sun, that is, of Christ himself, as he will presently appear in supreme power as the Son of Righteousness, predicted by Malachi. For the sun is the ruler of the day. As a consequence, her glory of old, before the day dawn, the reflected light of her typical system is like the moon under her feet. And upon her head, the crown of 12 stars speaks naturally of her 12 tribes, planets, now around the central sun. Now, I think in order to understand this whole chapter, we must remember that we are being shown earthly scenes, earthly events, from heaven's point of view. In chapter 4, John was caught up to heaven and showed all these things that follow in the chapters from 4 to 19. And when you look at human events, earthly events, from heaven's standpoint, time is never a factor. It isn't a question of sequence or of chronology. And in this chapter, you have a telescoping together of events which were widely separated in time. You see, from heaven's point of view, we're not shown what happened. We are shown what happened and not when it happens. And if you remember that, this chapter will make a great deal of sense to us. Now, along with the woman and her son is the great red dragon, this fantastic fire-breathing serpent who has 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. Sounds like a monster movie, doesn't it? I'm going to not try to interpret those 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns at this point, because in the very next chapter, this dragon will appear again. These will have significance for us. So I'll leave that for that. But it's enough at this moment to see the great dragon watching Israel, poised to watch the nation Israel, and ready to devour her long-promised son when he makes his appearance on earth. Now, in the point of time, you see, that takes us clear back to the birth of Jesus and the story of Bethlehem and of the Roman Empire in its subjugation of the people and of King Herod the Great and his enmity against this promised birth. And as we read this, we can see that events of that time are symbolized here for us. Already we're told the dragon had swept a third of the stars from the sky with his tail. Now, we've seen already in Revelation that stars used symbolically are pictures of prominent leaders among men, specifically among the nation Israel here. And Isaiah chapter 9, in his great prophetic chapter there, says specifically, the prophets who teach lies are the tail. That is the means by which Satan exercises his deceiving and his destructive work. So this is a symbol, these stars captured by the tail of the serpent and cast to earth is a symbol of how the leaders of Israel have been deceived by their own teachers, their own prophets who prophesy lies, who teach lies. And the dragon of world power of that day, the Roman Empire, is waiting to destroy through its puppet king, Herod the Great, to destroy the son when he's born. Now, we know that God prevented that from happening. Historically, Joseph and Mary took Jesus on a flight to Egypt and thus evaded the enmity of Herod. But here, where it's symbolized by the child being snatched up to God and to his throne. Now, clearly, this picture has moved from the birth of Jesus clear over to his ascension years later, skipping over his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection, and the apostle is shown merely the beginning of our Lord and his ascension into heaven at the end of his ministry. But there comes a problem here in understanding this. Because the ascension of Jesus, as recorded in the end of the Gospels in the opening of the book of Acts, was not in order that he might escape harm from his enemies on earth. We're told that the ascension occurred after the resurrection of Jesus, and the resurrected Lord was far beyond his enemies' reach. They could do him no harm. So there's no need for Jesus to ascend into heaven in order to escape the wrath of the dragon. But now here's where it gets a bit tricky. There is an aspect of our Lord which was delivered from danger by being snatched away into heaven. Have any of you guessed what it is? Well, it's the church, isn't it? All through the New Testament, the church and the Lord are regarded as one. Remember when Paul was converted on the Damascus Road, Jesus appeared and said to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, Paul was persecuting the Christians. But Jesus said, "That's me." And when Paul wrote his letter to the Corinthians, first letter, he said, the body of Christ is a unit. It's made up of many parts, but it's one body. And then he added this suggestive phrase, so also is Christ. You see, the church and the Lord are regarded through Scripture as one. The body of Christ. So the whole history of the church is involved here, including the rapture of the church. It's interesting that the term that's used here for the child is that he was snatched up to God. And that's the very term that's used about the rapture of the church in Paul's letters. It's the great snatch. That's what the young people used to call this back in the 60s. That came here to the Body Life meetings. The great snatch, the rapture of the church before the great dragon begins his persecuting work. And verse 6 carries us forward into that time. There's an eclipse of centuries here across the whole church age. And the woman, we're told, fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1260 days. Now suddenly the scene changes. We're led to look away from earth to heaven, to a scene of conflict invisible to earth but present in heaven. And in verse 7 we read, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil, that is the accuser, or Satan, the adversary, who leads the whole world astray. This, by the way, is the first reference to Michael in this book. Who is Michael? Well, we can tell from what he's doing. He's not rowing his boat ashore here. He's fighting against the great dragon. And the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, was told, Michael is the great prince who stands for your people Israel. So clearly, Israel is in the forefront here, symbolized by the woman, the remnant of Israel, the believing remnant of Israel. Now, apparently, from this we can draw the conclusion that up to this, these last days of history, as we know it, Satan has access to heaven. In the book of Job, he appears before God and requests permission to assault the body of Job. And in the book of Zechariah, he's also seen accusing the saints of God in the very presence of God in heaven. And Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, remember, that we believers today do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Other people are not really our problem. It's what the devil is doing to other people through those wicked spirits, which he calls spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So through this present age, Satan still has access to heaven. But at this point, when we open the last days, Daniel's 70th week, we see that God's had enough of the presence of the devil in heaven. And he sends Michael, the great archangel, and with his angels, they force the devil and his angels out of heaven, cast him out, hurl him to the earth. Oh, we've already seen a description of this in symbol in chapter 8. Remember in verse 10, we're told that a great star fell from heaven unto the earth. And from it emerged one who had the power to open the bottomless pit, king of the bottomless pit. So that this is another picture given here of the fall of Satan from heaven. Two of you read for us this morning that great description from the prophet Ezekiel of the fall of the devil of Satan from heaven. And there's another one in the 14th chapter of Isaiah, if you'd like to read that. Now, we get in these next verses the reaction of heaven to this casting out of the devil. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. That's a very awkward translation. It says, they did not love their lives unto death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He's filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. This loud voice that the apostle hears seems to come from the martyrs that are given white robes that we saw in chapter 6, who are seen under the altar crying out to God, How long, O Lord, before you avenge our blood upon the earth? And they are the ones who now rejoice that the devil has been cast out of heaven. And we can identify them because of they speak of the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night. Now the brothers here would be, like them, Israelites, believing Jews, the remnant of Israel on earth during these days. And the saints in heaven announce that the time has now come for the Lord to reign over the kingdom long promised to Israel. Now verse 11 is a very important verse because it shows how the saints of any age can overcome the wiles of the devil. It applies also to us. We're assaulted by the devil all the time. Lies, propaganda, misleading propaganda is poured into our ears on every side today. Philosophies that are wrong and hurtful and destructive are widely believed. And we are assaulted by them all the time. We're accused before the presence of God and in our own hearts often by the devil. And we need to know how to answer those accusations. There are three steps to take. First, by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Have you ever heard the devil accuse you? Did you ever hear inside of your ear, inner ear, a voice saying, "What kind of a Christian are you? Look at what you've done. Look at the way you've acted. God could never love you. What makes you think that you're acceptable in His sight? Why, you're a mess." How do you handle that? Well, according to this text, you ought to admit it. It's true. We are a mess. We mess up all the time. We believe lies. We act selfishly. We're malicious at times. We're self-centered, and we hurt others thoughtlessly. And it's true. But then remind the devil of the blood of the Lamb. See, the cross of Christ. There on that cross, He bore our sins. And we are no longer to be judged or even accused before God. That's why Paul says in that great Romans 8 chapter, "There is therefore now no condemnation before God for those who walk according to the flesh, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Years ago, I ran across a wonderful poem written by a dear godly woman whom I had met, and she describes her own experience in these terms. She says, "I sinned, and straightway, post haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, 'This soul, this thing of clay and sod, has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do?' And thus he did accuse me day and night, and every word he spoke, O God, was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, 'Each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies.' But wait. Suppose his guilt were all transferred to me, and that I paid his penalty. Behold, my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him, and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love. For every word my dear Lord spoke was true." That's the blood of the Lamb, you see. There's no way to handle Satan and the guilt and shame that he accuses us of without resting upon the work of the cross, the blood of the Lamb. Well, now, the blood is enough for your own personal guilt and problems with guilt. But how do you help others? See, there are millions of people today whose lives are lonely and empty and fear-ridden. All around us, they're trying to satisfy some inner sense of guilt or shame and lose themselves in a round of pleasure or using drugs or alcohol or anything. How do you help them? Well, the next step is by the word of their testimony. They overcame him by the word of their testimony. You see, Christians need to share with others the freedom into which Christ has brought them. How many people, how many among us here perhaps have come to Christ because some person that you've been watching told you one day how at the cross they found forgiveness and that you could have that too. And they began to witness of what the Lord had brought into their life by the word of their testimony. And then third, they loved not their lives unto death. See, they would give up anything but Christ. They cared more for His honor and truth than all their possessions and all their status before men and even their own lives. Nothing is worth more than His presence in their life. They would rather die than deliberately to bring shame to His name. That's a way of overcoming Satan too. Means not only that you have exercised faith in the blood of the cross and love toward fellow men who are bound by Satan's lie, but also you're laying hold of the hope of glory. The fact that death is rendered meaningless because there's a promised inheritance beyond. So faith, hope, and love. Have you heard those words before? That's the way to overcome the enemy. Now that causes great rejoicing in heaven, as these words reveal. But increased pressure for those left on earth. The devil is enraged in these days. He's furious. He realizes his time is short. In just 3.5 years, he's going to be thrown into a bottomless pit. Bound and thrown into a bottomless pit. And so the final events here are told rather quickly. Verse 13. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, 1 year plus 2 years plus a half a year, 3.5 years, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. We need to remember that this woman does not represent the whole nation of Israel, all Jews on the earth. She's really a representation of the remnant of Israel, the believing part of Israel in those days. Already there have been judgments upon the Jews, as promised in the prophets. This is the time of Jacob's trouble, and the apostates have been eliminated, and only the remnant escapes here. Many think that they will flee to the city of Petra, down in the southern part below the Dead Sea, that strange rock-hewn city that some of you have visited, and perhaps that may be the place, I'm not sure. But the point that is made here is the care of God over this believing remnant. See, they're born on eagle's wings. That's the very phrase God employs when the nation comes out of Egypt. Led by Moses, he says, "Have I not borne you on eagle's wing and taken care of them in the wilderness?" So this is a picture of God's loving protection and care over the remnant of His people in that day. Now, a river of water is very likely a symbol for the numbers, the huge hosts of soldiers that were sent by the Antichrist after Israel. And we've seen that symbolism before. And even the very earth protects her. This is probably also a reference to the natural disasters that fall during these days. The earthquake, the great hailstorm, and so on that we've seen at several places in the book of Revelation. They divert the attention of Satan so that he cannot pursue this woman to try to destroy her, but instead begins to turn his attention to what are called here the rest of her offspring. Now that would mean they were Jews. And they're identified as those who obey God's commandments and hold fast the testimony of Jesus. I believe that that's a reference to the special band of 144,000 Jews, which we saw back in chapter 7. And we'll meet again in chapter 14. Christ's commandos, they're called, who move throughout the earth preaching the gospel of the kingdom to all the nations. And the devil gives his final attention to this group because of their witness to the world. Now that brings us to the close of chapter 12. Next week we're going to come face to face with the two great anti-Christian powers that the devil will use in that day. I'm sure you've been struck, as I have today, with the swiftly moving pace of world events. Things are happening with breathtaking speed today. Even the secular prophets are amazed at what's happening so quickly. It's almost like moving down a river that's approaching a waterfall, and as you near the cascade, the current speeds up. And we may be coming very close to these actual days. I think the great question that this chapter leaves hanging before us is, what are you doing in your personal battle with Satan? Have you learned to overcome him? To live as an overcomer in the midst of the declensions and the desperate conditions of this day? That's the great question. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and by loving not our lives unto death. Nothing is more important than the work and the move and the ministry of our Lord that he's given to us in this day.